And 15. And if you were here last week, you know that we looked at verses 1 through 5. And so then you can tell that I'm skipping over verses 6. Really, I would have started at verse 5, but 5 through 13. And a couple reasons for that. One is because verses 14 and 15 really fit quite well with this morning and the fact that we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Another reason is that I did a couple of messages on those passages early 2018. And so if you're interested in going back and hearing those, you can go on the website and hear them. But in early 2018, I did a message on how not to pray, and then a message called Pray Like This. And those messages look at verses 5 through 13, dealing specifically with the hypocritical way of prayer, and then the example prayer, the model prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer. This morning, then, I want to start in verse 14 and look specifically at these two verses wrapping up this passage in Matthew 6. It says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, these two verses right here at the end of this section, they really, in many ways, they give us further explanation of what Jesus included in his model prayer. If we were to go back up at verse 12, in the ESV it says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Some translations say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." But this is a bit of a challenge here when we consider this part of the model prayer and this instruction of verses 14 and 15, because it is very easy to read these verses and interpret it as meaning that the forgiveness of our sins is contingent on our ability or willingness to forgive others. Now, Jesus cannot mean that. Because if he did, he would be contradicting the gospel message, which is that there is nothing we can do to earn or warrant the forgiveness of our sins. If it was necessary, if Jesus was saying, if you do this, then your sins will be forgiven, it becomes a works-based salvation. And we know that that is contradictory to what the gospel message is. But I do grant you, at first reading, that's certainly what it seems to say, right? It seems to be a conditional statement that Jesus is making in verse 12, in verses 14 and 15. Now, we know the Bible can't contradict itself, so how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of the idea that salvation is not works-based, but that these verses say, if you do this, your Father will do this. If you do not, your Father will not. How do we make sense of that? Well, I think, again, that verses 14 and 15 is primarily an explanation or an elaboration of verse 12. And Jesus is emphasizing the fact that a willingness to forgive is a mark of having been forgiven. A willingness to forgive is a mark of having been forgiven. The one who has been forgiven by God, the one who has experienced the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, will be willing to offer forgiveness to others. Matthew Henry wrote this. He says, "Here is a promise. If you forgive, your heavenly Father will also forgive. We must forgive as we hope to be forgiven. Those who desire to find mercy with God must show mercy to their brethren." Charles Ellicott put it like this, says, "Repentance is the condition of being forgiven, and the temper that does not forgive is ipso facto incompatible with the temper of the penitent." Okay, so Ellicott is saying that if we've been forgiven, we will necessarily feel compelled to offer forgiveness to others. If we do not, then you kind of take that from the inverse. If we do not feel the inclination, the compulsion to forgive others, really, we need to examine ourselves and see, have I been forgiven? Have I really accepted? Do I understand the depth of what forgiveness means? Go to Matthew chapter 18. Turn forward several pages in your Bible if you have your Bible open. Matthew 18, I'm going to look at a couple other gospel passages that deal with this idea of forgiveness. And in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, really this entire section here deals with, 18 through the end of the chapter, deals with the subject of forgiveness. But I want to look specifically at these two verses. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven.'" Now, in these two verses, right, in the first verse, Peter thinks he's being incredibly generous. You see, the teaching of the Jewish leaders, the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, the teaching for them was very much along the lines of the rules for the modern-day game of baseball. Three strikes, and you're out. I forgive you three times, and that's it. You grieve me, you sin against me, you wrong me a fourth time, no more forgiveness for you. Three times is all that was necessary. So Peter in his very Peter-esque way, right? He's like, "So Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? How about seven?" Right? And you can almost imagine Peter's thinking, "I'm going to double it and add one." And Jesus is going to be like, "Whoa, Peter, no, you don't have to forgive that many times." And everybody's going to be like, "Wow, Peter's such a magnanimous guy. He's so forgiving. I wish I could be like Peter." And Jesus says, "No, not seven times. I say to you, 70 times seven." Well, Jesus here takes Peter's effort at generosity and completely destroys it. He said, "No, Peter, not seven times, 70 times seven." Now, for those of you that have done the math quickly in your head, right, Jesus says here you got to forgive 490 times. So I actually saw a little cartoon not too long ago, and it says, "Great, not only do I have to forgive, I got to learn math." That's not what Jesus is saying here, right? Jesus is not saying that we need to walk around with a little notebook and be like, "Dale, that's 124 times I've forgiven you now." Okay. It's not what he's saying, right? The idea is not that we keep a record. The idea here is that we never stop forgiving. That's really what Jesus is getting at here, right? That we cannot exhaust the forgiveness that we offer to those who offend us. Why not? Because we can't exhaust the forgiveness that God offers to us. God does not have a record book in heaven where it says, "All right, Watson, that's 374. Because believe me and you, we'd be way past 490. Way past. This week, probably, right? We cannot exhaust the forgiveness of God. Now, later in this chapter, Jesus tells a familiar parable about a servant who was forgiven a great debt by his master, right? If we were to go down, and starting in verse 23, it actually says that, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Then he goes through the rest of the chapter giving this this parable, this illustration, and the servant who is forgiven a great debt by his master, right? Quite probably, many of you know this parable. The servant who's been forgiven a great debt by the king turns around, right, and has another guy thrown into prison because he can't repay him a relatively small amount of money, right? And if we were to actually look at the details here, we see that the king forgave this first servant, it says in verse 24, 10,000 talents. He owed the king 10,000 talents. That's a huge amount of money. See, a talent was the largest denomination of currency used at that time. And so to say 10,000 talents would be take whatever the largest denomination of money is and multiply it by 10,000. But again, even here, Jesus is not doing, Jesus is not doing literal math. Because in this time period, in this first century time period, the use of what here is rendered 10,000 is the idea of, like today, if somebody were to say a zillion, right? They're using the idea that it's just this incredible, incomprehensible amount of money. Okay? So, in other words, this servant owed the king way, way more money than he could possibly ever repay. Now, why in the world did the king ever loan this guy that much money? That's another question for another day, okay? But there's no way that he could possibly repay it. So then what happens? We see that the servant implores, right? He falls on his knees, verse 26, imploring him, have patience with me, be merciful to me. And so the king does. But then what happens, verse 28? The same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was basically the equivalent of one day's wage. So this man, this is not an insignificant debt, right? But it's like the equivalent of 3 months' pay. So it's not insignificant, but it's certainly within the realm of possibility for it to be repaid. And what happens then? The same servant, right, he went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. You know, this should sound familiar to you, right? Because, wow. Thank you. I've never had to do this before. Hope I don't choke on the ice or something, but thank you. If we were to go up previously, right, in verse 26, the servant fell on his knees imploring him. Then what do we see down in verse 29? His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. So this is like deja vu, right? This fellow servant is doing to this servant the same thing that servant just got done doing with the king. Well, what happened? Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master or the king of that servant released him and forgave him the debt, right? You don't have to repay me that zillion dollars that you owe me. But what does this guy do to this fellow servant? He pleads with him, have patience for me. Verse 30, he refused, went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. He has him thrown in prison, says, you're staying there until you pay every last cent you owe me. Now, of course, from a purely logical standpoint, this makes no sense, because how much money is this guy going to make while he's in prison? None. Right? So he's basically going to rot in prison so that he can repay this 100 denarii. Well, this guy has just been forgiven a zillion talents. So Jesus uses this as an illustration that just like that servant could never have repaid that debt to the king, we could never repay the debt that we owe God. Never. There's no hope of us possibly be able to repay. And God, in his goodness, in his mercy, he does exactly what the king does in this verse 27. Forgives the debt because it's paid for us on our behalf by the death of Christ. But then how often do we act just like that servant when someone else wrongs us? Maybe not literally, but certainly in our mind, maybe in our in our attitudes or actions, we grab that dude by the throat. You will give me what you owe. That's exactly what's being discussed here, right? This is the example that Jesus is using. You and I are that servant. We've been forgiven a great debt, and we are quite often unwilling to extend mercy to those who wrong us. Verse 35, if you look at the end of that chapter, verse 35 says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now go to Mark 11. Mark 11, 25. Actually, look at 25 and 26. This is another familiar instruction, not unlike what we've already seen in Matthew, but it says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, it's very interesting here if you were to take a look in verse 25. It says, if you have anything against anyone. You look that up in the Greek, and it says, if you have anything against anyone. Looking at the Greek changes this not a bit, right? It's exactly what it means. If you have anything, what's excluded from that? Nothing. Against anyone, who's excluded from that? No one. So if you have anything against anyone, do what? Forgive. So this does not mean like if you've got a big thing, then you got to forgive. Anything. A little thing. Someone who got on your nerves, right? Someone who rubbed you the wrong way. Whatever it is, something is causing you to hold something against this other person. What it's saying here is you need to deal with that. Why? Because holding on to something like that interferes with our relationship with God. Because what does it say? So that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Right? So this doesn't have to be a person who believes like you, a person who looks like you, a person who thinks like you, acts like you. It doesn't have to be a person you like. If anyone has done something, you've got anything against anyone, take care of it. In the words of John MacArthur, successful prayer requires forgiveness as well as faith. In the Psalms, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God doesn't hear me. It's almost like the communication line has been cut, so to speak. We have to restore that right relationship with God, but this relationship is impacted by this relationship. I cannot be in a right relationship with God and have a horrible relationship with my fellow human beings. Can't be done. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 32. This is a familiar verse. Some of you probably have memorized it. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. What does it say in the very next verse? And again, I think it was just last week I mentioned this. Remember that the chapter headings and the chapter numbers and the verse numbers aren't in the original, right? So there's no pause here. Jesus says, or Paul rather, in this letter, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. That is a huge instruction. Imitate God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's what we are to do. If you go forward a few more pages, Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us the same thing. Again, this is Paul. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And then what about James? Go forward a few more pages to the book of James, chapter 2. James 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So here's the really interesting thing about mercy, right? We all want it, and none of us really like to give it out. I don't want what's coming to me. Please be merciful to me. This is exactly what we see in this parable, right, of the two servants. The one begs and pleads and implores the king for mercy, and he says, I forgive your debt. And then he turns around, and he doesn't want to show mercy. There's a story, a family story that in my family, it often gets a chuckle when it's recounted. When we were young, my brother and I, my father was wrestling around with me, and my brother, who's 3 years younger, comes close, and he's kind of on the edge, right? And you could tell he's thinking about getting into the fray, and my dad looks at him and says, you come over here, I'm not giving you any mercy. And my brother kind of inches forward a little bit more, and my dad grabs him, and my brother says, no, I don't want any mercy. I just want to know what it is. Yeah. He didn't know, right? He's too little at that point. He's like, I don't want any mercy. Well, here's the truth for us, right? We know what it is, and we want it. But we're not very good at dispensing it. You see, James in 2:13, right, he says, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And then what do we see right following that? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? How does 13 relate to 14? Well, our willingness to forgive is, to use James' wording here, a work. It's a manifestation of our faith. Because if I say I have faith in God, I believe that God loved me so much, he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. That's the only way my sins can be forgiven. I have accepted that. It is mine. My debt is wiped clear. I know that my eternity in heaven is secure because of the forgiveness that is mine through Christ. But don't ask me to forgive you. James here says that faith is dead. Right? That's what he says in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Because faith without works is just words. It's empty. It's hollow. Right? James says we have to demonstrate our faith. Show me your faith by your works, he says in verse 18. In an interview in August 2015, John Piper said it like this. He says, Jesus is simply saying what he is saying everywhere else. And the way I would put it is like this. If the forgiveness that we received at the cost of the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is so ineffective in our hearts that we're bent on holding unforgiving grudges and bitterness against someone, we're not a good tree. We're not saved. We don't cherish this forgiveness. We don't trust in this forgiveness. We don't embrace and treasure this forgiveness. We are hypocrites. We're just mouthing. We haven't ever felt the piercing, joyful wonder that God paid the life of his son. And John Piper likes to say things bluntly. And he did, right there. But the point that he's making there at the end, right, we haven't ever felt the piercing, joyful wonder that God paid the life of his son. If we have never been overwhelmed by the debt that has been forgiven us, we don't really get it. That's what he's saying. Now back in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, a little bit more unpacking here as we wrap this up. Right, we've considered this instruction that we are to forgive others and the importance of doing so. But what does it mean? How far does it go, in other words, to say that God will not forgive our trespasses? Well, I would suggest to you it does not mean we can lose our salvation. Right? As adamantly and as confidently as I believe that salvation is not by works, I just as adamantly and confidently believe that those who are truly saved can't lose their salvation. Now, that's another discussion, and if you want to talk about that, we can certainly talk about it whenever you would like to do so. But if it does not mean you could lose your salvation, then what does it mean? Well, look at John 5:24. John 5:24. John 5:24 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Okay? So that reinforces this idea that we can't lose our salvation, right? It says it's eternal life. But we are also to maintain a clean heart. And that requires regular confession of our day-to-day sin. In 1 John 1:9, right, what does it say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a one-time thing. Salvation is a one-time thing, right? When we accept Christ as our Savior, we are saved at that moment. But we still have to confess our sins regularly. It's exactly what is happening when in John, if you go to John 13, Turn back a page or two if you were there in 15. In John 13, we have the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And what happens in verse 10? This is our buddy Peter again. Actually, like verse 9, right? Jesus is going around washing the disciples' feet, and Peter says, no, you are not washing my feet, Jesus. And what happens? Latter part of verse 9, actually, latter part of verse 8, Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So now Peter, right, in his gung-ho, all-in self, he says in verse 9, well, Lord, then don't wash my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet. He's completely clean. And you're clean, but not every one of you. Right now, that last part, he's referring to Judas, which we know from the rest of that passage. But what's going on here is Jesus is using this washing as symbolism. Right? He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet. The one who has accepted Christ, their sins are forgiven. You don't have to go through that all again, but you need to wash your feet, sometimes multiple times a day. Why? Because you're going about life, you get dirty. Your feet get dirty. They were wearing sandals. They're walking on unpaved roads, right? Their feet were dirty. We're living in a world in which we get dirty. So we have to have our feet washed, metaphorically speaking. We must confess our sins on a regular basis to have them forgiven. As we grow in our walk with Christ, our yieldedness to sin should diminish, but it will unfortunately never completely go away. And this is exactly what Paul has in mind when he talks about pressing on toward the prize. When you look in Philippians, he's talking about pressing forward, growing, maturing, becoming more like Christ. But in Matthew chapter 6, what these verses that we're looking at today, what Jesus has in mind here is this day-to-day forgiveness. And it will indeed be withheld until we have forgiven others. Whatever is impeding our relationship with the Lord. Let me give you a story here to wrap this up. I have no reason to think that this is not a true story, but I also can't guarantee you it is a true story. But the story is that John Wesley was on a ship making a voyage to America. And on that same ship was James Oglethorpe, who was the governor of the colony of Georgia. It says, John Wesley, in the course of his voyage, heard an unusual noise in the cabin of Oglethorpe, with whom he sailed, so he stepped in to inquire the cause of it. Oglethorpe addressed him, Mr. Wesley, you must excuse me. I've met with a provocation too great for man to bear. You know I only drink, the only wine I drink is Cyprus wine. I therefore provided myself with several dozens of it, and this villain, Grimaldi, his valet, who was present and almost dead with fear, he has drunk up the whole of it, but I will be revenged on him. I have ordered him to be tied hand and foot and to be carried to the man of war which sails with us. The rascal should have taken care how he used me so, for I never forgive. Then I hope, sir, said Wesley, looking calmly at him, you never sin. The general was quite confounded at the reproof. Putting his hand into his pocket, he took out a bunch of keys, which he threw at Grimaldi. There, said he, take my keys and behave better in the future. What's the point of this story? Exactly what Wesley said. If you're unwilling to forgive, you better be perfect. Because if you want to be forgiven, it's quite arrogant to never forgive. Now, this subject of forgiveness, there's tons written about it. There's way more in the scripture that we could look at. If you're a reader, you want to read a book on it too, I would maybe recommend. John MacArthur has one called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. Charles Stanley has one called The Gift of Forgiveness. But this idea of forgiving that we see here in Matthew 6, it seems impossible. It seems impossible. When we've been deeply wronged, And just a couple weeks ago, we looked at this and we talked about what does it look like to love your enemies, right? We talked about that we can be deeply wronged. And Jesus does not give us an out clause here. He doesn't say, forgive others their trespasses except when they really wrong you. Because impossible as it seems for us to forgive, it's just as impossible for any human being to live a life without sin. And if no human being can live a life without sin, then every human being needs the forgiveness of God. And not only do we need the forgiveness of God for our salvation, but as we said, we need it continually as we go through life because we continue to sin. Our sin doesn't stop. So if there is an offense that you or I are harboring in our hearts, the instruction that we have here is we have to make it right. It doesn't say here that we should. It doesn't say we're encouraged. It doesn't say it'd be a good idea. It says we have to. We have to make it right. We have to let go of it. Because, see, we think we're hanging on to it really tight, but truth be told, it's hanging on to us really tight. When we won't let go of something, it's hurting us far more than it is that person they were holding on to it against. But even more important than that, far more important than that, is it's interfering with our relationship with God. So as seemingly as impossible as it is to follow this instruction, with God, all things are possible. We receive salvation, we receive forgiveness, it therefore becomes possible for us to do what in the flesh we never would do. Through the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we can forgive offenses that we never thought we could forgive. Let's pray. Father, we're about to partake of communion. And you've told us that it is to be done in remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross for us. That we take the bread and take the cup to remember that he willingly gave his life to die on the cross in our place in order to forgive our sins. And if we pause and try to understand the vastness of that love that you've lavished on us, we then can begin to realize that these things that we're hanging on to that we don't really want to forgive, we don't want to let go, far too often they're really petty things. And yet you've instructed us in your word that we are to forgive. So I pray this morning that we would each be intentional about examining our hearts, that we would look and see, is there an unforgiveness that we're holding on to? Is there anyone that we have anything against that we won't let go? And if there is, may we be obedient to your instruction and seek to make it right, to offer forgiveness, to seek forgiveness if we need to be forgiven, so that we can restore our relationships here on earth, but most importantly, so that we can restore our relationship with you. Thank you for loving us enough to forgive our sins. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand together as we sing hymn 117. We come, O Christ, to you, 117. We come, O Christ to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being, in your love. You are the way to God, your love a ransom paid. In you we face our judge, maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand, your love has met your law's demand. You are the living truth, the wisdom dwells in you, the source of every skill, the one eternal true. Oh, great I am, in you we rest, sure answer to our every quest. You only are true life, to know you is to live. The more abundant life that earth can never give. O risen Lord, we live in you, in us each day your life renew. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you our youth and strength, the adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in a center to you. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, we do have the opportunity of partaking of communion together. It's going to be done a little bit differently today. We have self-sealed cups with wafers on top. So a little instruction first. For those of you at home, you can meditate quietly while we do this. But it has a little peel, just one layer. You peel back. The wafer is exposed. It is of styrofoam quality, so it will all make us rejoice when we can get back and get to oyster crackers. Sorry, we did not bring any salt. So we will do this first. After it has been handed out, we'll do it together. You don't have to peel the entire thing off. I know this will be a logistical interest. And then when we do get to the part of the cup, you peel the rest back. Now, it is a very small amount, so if you're a bit shaky, maybe someone next that you trust and is health and cleanliness, you can peel that back. The elders will, with those serving, will be wearing gloves, and they will be walking the rows to serve each one of us. That is how we are trying to keep everyone safe, healthy, as well as doing what God has commanded us to take communion regularly. So it is going to be a bit unique. So I'm going to ask for the men serving to come forward, please.